Greetings to all of God's people. This is again Mordecai Joseph, who are now in lesson 163 in the book of Acts, again in chapter 10. At this point, Peter is speaking to Cornelius, explaining to him matters of the truth, of the light, about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the fact that he's Lord of all. And so we continue here in, let's go again through verse 41. Speaking about the fact that God raised him in verse 40, and he showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Before that, when he was dead, they couldn't eat, they couldn't drink with him. Obviously, he was dead. And the same thing, like, you know, people, friends, relatives, our own beloved ones, whatever. You know, when they're asleep, that's not the time when we eat and drink with them. We have to wait until they come back, so-called, to life. And then, you know, we can continue the relationship with them. Well, death and sleep are interchangeable in the Bible. One is synonymous of the other. One, obviously, is not speaking but the regular concept of sleep, but of dead. And then, on the other hand, dead also is used for people who are not spiritually active as they should be. They are called dead, you know, dead in your sins. So these two terminologies in the Bible, you know, they are used interchangeably and depending on the circumstance. And obviously, when we read the scriptures by the context, we know which is which. Jesus Christ was dead. He had to die. You see, otherwise he could not be the sacrifice, because the sacrifice is not accepted before God when it is not put to death. It has to die. The blood has to come out. It's not just the physical aspect of it, you see, but Christ literally had to die, and he did not exist after that, no more than all those animals that were killed and sacrificed and offered. They're not alive, they don't hang around, you know, they're not in heaven, in the, you know, goat heaven or animal heaven, you see, they're dead, they're gone, they don't exist anymore. If God does not choose to bring them back to life, they don't exist, and God does not bring back to life animals. And Jesus Christ, though he symbolized the lamb, the animal, the, you know, the sacrifice, he had to be brought back to life. And all those people that oftentimes before that were resurrected to physical life, they were dead. They did not exist. They were not anywhere. And they had to be brought back to life. And so it is here, and so it will be for every single one of us. You see, as Paul said, we all must die. Death is appointed for all, and after that, the judgment. And those people who deny this reality, they do not have a savior, because they believe a lie and live in a lie. Because, you see, your savior could not be your savior unless he died. You see, he had to die for our sins. Not as soon, you know, and he stops breathing, you know, clinically, and then his soul goes to heaven and hangs around there for 3 days, or limbo, you know, people invent all kind of doctrines. In other cases, he's alive, he's walking around, you know, he's watching people, seeing people, things like that. And all that is insanity. People invent those kind of things. And people don't realize, like the doctrine that they have today, well, they've had it for a long time. You die, you come back from the dead, and you haunt people. And so now they try to prove it so-called scientifically, where people talk to people who had those experiences after a heart attack or things like that, and many of them tell you exactly the same story, how they died, you know, their soul was flitting, hovering above, you know, over the dead body, and they were watching everybody and hearing everything. And many of them experienced the same thing of seeing a tunnel, going through it. There is light at the end of the tunnel, and they feel warmth and peace and things like that, and some talk to their relatives. And all of them, in their ignorance and blindness, not knowing the law of God, not knowing the truth, not knowing reality, that there is a demon world out there who are playing games with minds and hearts of people who are coming supposedly as the beloved departed ones of some people, because they know all those guys that died, you know, the demons have been around for since the day they were created. We don't know when, but certainly long before men ever came into being, and they don't die. They're spirit beings. So they know all those guys, they know their thoughts, their actions, maybe they even possess them, and so they come back supposedly as that person, and people believe it. That's why God told Israel, and he gave them many laws. Don't hang around. Don't do anything. Don't touch those things. Astrologers and witchcraft and all those kind of people that deal with demons. He said that's exactly what they are doing. They're dabbling with the devil and his demons. And people to this very day don't understand it. And so scientists, what do they know? They have no knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. They couldn't care less about it. And they think, well, they're going to prove it scientifically. And all it is just lies, lies, lies. They're dealing with deceitful spirits who are playing games with them. And they think that they came up with, you know, with some kind of scientific proof for life after death. When God made it very plain again and again and again in the scriptures, but who believes him? Nobody believes him, be it in the Hebrew scriptures or in the so-called New Testament scriptures. They just don't believe God. They'd rather believe the devil and all of his lies and deceptions. Well, those people continue to walk in that way. They're going to have a rude awakening one of these days. And so he says he raised him from the dead, and he arose from the dead. Now, only after he arose from the dead, when he woke up, so to speak, he wasn't asleep anymore, then we were able to eat and drink with him. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You're either alive or you are dead. You cannot be alive and then dead alive. You see? That's another insanity, just like the insanity of the Trinity and the insanity of many other doctrines that people have, which are all of the devil and not of God. As Paul warned about the rising false church, even in his day, who are preaching doctrines of demons. And verse 43, he continues, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. What does that mean? All you have to do is just believe? What is it that the prophets are talking about? People who are obedient to the law, walk in the law, walk with Christ. Christ lives his life in them through his word, his teachings. You see, that's the kind of people he's talking about. Not people who know absolutely nothing about the law and couldn't care less about it, and all they have to do is just believe. You see? Well, you walk into the ground as a farmer. If you have this kind of a spirit of an attitude, this foolishness in your mind, and you think, well, if I just believe, then there are going to be crops here without doing anything about it. That's insanity. Wishful thinking, they call it daydreaming. God is not into that. Yet a lot of people in their foolishness, they are into that. They think, all I have to do is just believe, and they teach that in public. You don't need any works. You don't need to obey the law of God. You see, just believe. This is what it says here. They take things totally out of context. And Christ made it very plain, and they do not quote those statements. You want to enter into life? Keep the commandments. You see, and so forth. And John said later on, those who claim that we love him and that do not obey his commandments are liars. That's the reality. And so this is what he says, and when you read this, you have to put the entirety of the story together, then you understand what you're talking about. And so he says, all the prophets witness that through his name, and the prophets were the prophets of God that warned people that unless they repent and turn away from their evil deeds and come back to God and obey the laws of God, they will all be dead. So that's what they're talking about. So you have to obey God and you have to believe, and believe that this is the one through whom the salvation comes to men. And so he says, this is exactly what was happening from the days of old, from righteous Abel. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remissions of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Some people, again, think because of their ignorance and blindness and the lie that they have swallowed about the Trinity, and they begin to pray, oh, Holy Spirit, fall on us, and they think about a person coming just falling on you. You don't want anybody to fall on you, you see. This is an unfortunate word here in translation. What it means is, the Holy Spirit filled them, the power of God. He himself, Jesus Christ, you see. But first, it happens with the Spirit of God, because he's the Father that begets us. That's what he's talking about. And then he gives us a spirit of power and of wisdom and of sound mind, not insanity. And then Jesus Christ is, you know, he gets into the action, because then the Father turns over all those that he begets to Jesus Christ to be formed in, to live his life in them by spirit. And so this is what is happening here. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. That's from the Father. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, because these men were Gentiles. They were not circumcised. And so they've never seen a thing like that. And never, yet it never dawned on them, never occurred to them. Now wait a minute. All the men of old, the righteous men that lived, you know, from righteous Abel, you know, they were not circumcised. Abraham was not circumcised when God called him. And not until he was 99 he was circumcised, and yet the Holy Spirit was already in Abraham. And God spoke to him, you know, face to face. And yet, because of the reality, since the days of Abraham, when everybody was commanded to be circumcised, and then all the children of Israel were commanded to be circumcised, and then God told them, anybody who is not circumcised among Israel is going to cut him off. And so people developed the idea, well, that's the only way now we're going to, you know, things are, should be done. And therefore, they could not conceive of what used to be long ago. You see, this is exactly the problem that the Apostle Paul had to bring to their attention, to remember that Father Abraham was not circumcised, and all the men of old and righteous men, you know, they were not circumcised. You see, so they should not expect these people to be circumcised in order to receive the Holy Spirit. Let God, you know, deal with them like he did with Abraham, and when the time comes, when they understand the law of God, where it's not a big issue for them, when they have children, you see, and when they are strong enough later on, then it was a different story. And that was, in essence, what the circumcision issue was all about, and still most people don't get it to this very day properly. What is it that was happening at that time? Nobody was doing away with the law of God. And the law of circumcision was from God and not from men. And so these Jews were astonished. How can that be? And as many as came with Peter, that is, or those of the circumcision, who were members, brethren, Jews, they were all astonished because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift that had been poured. It's something that you pour, you see. It's not, you know, something that, you know, like somebody just fell on you. It's something that God poured on them. And it was poured out on the Gentiles also. And not only that, verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Even spoke in tongues. Why? Because in those days, slaves were bought from different places. You see, after war, you know, Rome conquered this territory and that territory, and then they used to sell the men and the women, and they spoke their own languages. Well, here it is, they're speaking in tongues, and different people that were there in that household that spoke different languages. They were not all Romans or all this or all that. Well, they all understood it, and they also were able to speak in the language of the Jews, in Hebrew or Aramaic. And that's what they heard here. And that was the purpose of it. And so God made it very plain. These are his people. He just begotten them, and now Christ is going to deal with them. And so he went, in essence, in reverse here, just like he did with Abraham. First he called him, gave him his spirit, had a relationship with him, and only 20 years down the road, 25 years, from the second time when he called him, not from the first time, you see, not from the days when he called him from Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldean, but when he called him the second time from Haran, it is 25 years later from that point. But how long was it from the first time? We don't know. We don't know how long it took between Mesopotamia and Haran. You see, we do know that that was the way God dealt with him. First gave him the Spirit, then asked him to be circumcised. And here it is, he's doing the same in essence. So it should not have been an issue had they considered all these matters, but it became because, you know, how people are, they get used to a certain sacred cow, as they call it, and that's it. After that, you know, you don't want to confuse them with the facts anymore. And so they heard them speak with tongues and magnify Elohim. You see, they were magnifying Elohim. It didn't say they magnified Christ. Because that's how Christ taught all of his disciples, to magnify Elohim. Doesn't mean you don't magnify Christ either. But always remember who is the head of the family. Is the Father. He's the one that just begot them. So they have to magnify him. Then Christ comes and lives his life in them. Then they magnify him too. And that's what he's saying here. And the magnified Elohim, or God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water? You know, because that was a part of the law. The law is not done away with. You must repent. You must be baptized, and then you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Well, these people repented and then received the Holy Spirit, which was a form of baptism, and then came the physical form of baptism by water. Well, God can do whatever he wants any given time. And people were just in a box. And they begin, you know, they decide in their own minds and hearts, well, that's the way only God functions in no other way. Then they put God in that box, and based on that, they have a faith and doctrine and theology. Well, God is not in a box. He does what he wants whenever he wants, but still not contrary to his own law. And so Peter understands that, and that's why he says that. Can anyone forbid water that this should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So here it is. The Gentiles, though they receive the Holy Spirit, they still have to be baptized. That's the law. And so it was with circumcision later on. Once they were strong enough in the faith and understood, they too had to go through that route because they were grafted into the commonwealth of Israel, you see, that's why. And anybody who's grafted in the commonwealth of Israel must obey the law of Israel, the law that God gave Israel, and one of the laws is he gets circumcised. And then as we come to chapter 15, when the issue of circumcision is mentioned, we'll discuss more about it. And for all those who went through the first series, we already covered that very thoroughly, and those who did not and do not choose to go back to the first series for whatever reason, we'll have more information there for them. And so he says, this is exactly what we need to do now, baptize them. That's still a part of the law and it's not done away with. And he commanded them to be baptized. It was not a choice. It's not, well, you know, now that you got the Holy Spirit, what do you need to be baptized for? Some people say, hey, well, I'm a Christian, what do you need to be circumcised for? I'm of Christ. That's the same kind of an argument. And people don't understand that, as Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass, but not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law. You cannot play games with that. There is no cop-out by saying, well, I'm a Gentile. I don't need to do that. That's only for the Jews. There's no such a thing with God. One doctrine, one faith, one Lord, one Master, one God, one church, you see? Oneness. Not confusion. But at the same time, also understand, on the other hand, for some people, God allows, gives them an allowance on, you know, for a temporary period until they're able to do it. And so it is with the law of God. There are many laws that God gave to his people Israel, but they couldn't keep it because circumstances were different. So here it is, another one, is I call it a law of circumcision. And verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, in the name of Jesus. Even though they receive the Holy Spirit from the Father, they still have to be baptized in the name of Lord because he's going to live his life in them, that's why. And they ask him to stay a few days, you see. And so everything is still done right from beginning until the end. It just the sequence of doing those things was reversed or changed, and God does it now and then. And there is nothing wrong with that, but the law of God still is being obeyed. You don't set it aside if there is no reason to do it. In chapter 11 we read, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. Now, you're going to see something interesting happening here. The apostles back in Jerusalem, they are not aware of this, what is happening here, you see. They're not aware of that at all. And so they wonder, and because they know the law of God, because they know how things were this past, many, many centuries, since the days of Abraham, especially Moses. And so they've got a little confusion here in their mind and questions. And so they complain, especially the ones who are very staunch and in a box, in their own mind and thinking, and do not consider the entirety of the law, the entirety of the mind of God on this issue. Well, make a snap judgment, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. That became the issue for them. They were uncircumcised. You see? But the reality is, God circumcised them. And to begin with, they were circumcised by the law, by the washing of the word. They were repentant. That's what circumcision means, a repentant person. By itself, just an act doesn't mean anything. You see? So they really did not make a right statement here. It was not a righteous judgment on their part. They did not understand circumcision and the intent of it to begin with, as they should have. Well, God ate with Abraham. He was uncircumcised, and only later on he was circumcised. So what's wrong with that? What's the problem there? And yet, that's what happens, even righteous people, including the apostles. What happens when you are in a box? And that's the only way you can think, instead of thinking from the mind of God, who inhabits eternity, and there is no box for him. You can't box him, and you can't box his truth. On the other hand, you don't play games with his law either. So on one hand, you know, they had a reasonable doubt here. On the other hand, they did not consider the whole matter. But Peter explained it to them. He didn't say, "Now wait a minute, I'm Peter. Whom do you think you are? I'm in charge here. I'm, you know, the chief. I'm the, you know, the holy see. You see, and I'm sitting in the seat of Peter, and on my own seat. You see, who are you to tell me those kind of things?" No. He has to explain to them. They sent him to begin with in different places. Nobody has a preeminence there. As Christ made it very plain. One is your master and he is in heaven, but all of you are brethren. Don't play this kind of games. I have the preeminence. And that's how the bishop in Rome and his institution and that reality of the Vatican, all that came about. When somebody decided he's better than others, he's higher than others, and he saw the preeminence to himself, and then came up with all kind of doctrines to back it up, and as time went by, they even sought before beyond that absolute power. That's where the doctrine of infallibility came, which is infallibility, that is, and that's a recent thing, you see. But some people whose ego was as big as the universe, they're the ones that came up with those ideas. Well, people just went along with it, and a lot of people didn't like it at the time, rebelled against it. They have splits and divisions. That's how you have, you know, the East and the West, you know, the Eastern churches, and because they were not about to go for that big head, you know, big shot, hot air there in the Vatican, you know, claimed to have the preeminence, and he claimed, well, you know, I've got the preeminence because Peter was here and he wasn't there. You see, may have come to visit, maybe, but he wasn't there pastoring the church. Paul was the one. Paul made it very plain. He never built on the foundation of somebody else, so Peter wasn't there. People, you know, Rome was established, the church in Rome, by Paul, ultimately speaking, not by Peter. So he was not there. So you cannot claim him as a, you know, as a, you know, the seat of Peter, and you sit in it. There was no such a thing. Well, all those things were political arguments of deceitful people who were haughty and arrogant, you see. Well, people follow it to this very day. What do they know? They couldn't care less about the Word of God. And here it is, Peter. He makes it very plain. He's still humble and meek. They're all brethren. One is master, and he's up in heaven, and he's not about to, you know, pull rank. There's no such a thing there. They're all apostles. And so Peter is explaining it to them in order from the beginning saying. So he's not going to speak his own opinion or, you know, get angry at that or lash back at them. You know, some people do it all the time. As soon as he says something, you know, that's the only way they react, because that's carnality. And he explains everything so they would understand. He says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air." Now, all these are Jews, obedient to the law of God, and still obedient to the law of God. They understand that you don't eat animals that are not clean, you see. And so, they're listening. What is it? What does that mean? "And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.'" Well, they immediately, no, that's contrary to the law of God. He knows that, and so he tells God, no way. "But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.'" Why? Because that's your very law. I'm not going to transgress your law, you see. And God is not a God of confusion. You know, it gives you one law, and then it just tells you the opposite. That's not God. He's not the God of confusion. The devil is. You see, so it's a demonic doctrine that people came up with later on, that God, you know, the very one who gave that law in Sinai, Jesus Christ, turned around, reinvented himself, and says, "Oh, well, you can eat whatever you want, no big deal." You see, what did he die for? Because of iniquity and transgression against that very law. That was one of them. And so he said, "I said, 'No, Lord, I'm not going to do it,' because in essence that's contrary to your law. But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God, what Elohim, what the Father has cleansed, you must not call common.'" What is he talking about? He's speaking spiritually here, not physically. You see? A lot of people in the days of Christ did not understand what he was saying, including his own disciples, because he was speaking spiritually. Like he's saying, you destroy this body and I will raise it in 3 days. He's speaking about his own body. He's not speaking about the temple, the old thought. He's talking about the temple. So you have to understand. That's why Paul said, those kind of things in 1 Corinthians can be understood spiritually. Only those who have the Spirit of God can understand it. But those who don't, obviously, they're not going to understand it. And oftentimes, even those who have the Spirit of God, if God doesn't open our minds to understand that exactly what he meant, not only what he said, we too will not understand it. And so he says, this is what he heard. And now this was done 3 times. And all were drawn up again into the heaven. And at that very moment, 3 men stood before the house where I was. 3 times, 3 men. You see? Now he begins to understand. God was not talking about those physical things that he saw. He's never going to break his own law. Otherwise, he becomes a lawless God. How can you ever trust him? You see? What kind of character is that? Well, obviously, this is not the case. He's speaking about spiritual matters. He just used that symbolically. Just like, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. He's not a lamb, you see. It's symbolically. Oh, he's a Lion of God, and he's not a lion. It's symbolically. And if you don't understand it that way, that's when you get superstitions and a superstition religion. And at that very moment, he says, 3 men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And then the Spirit, speaking about Jesus Christ, then the Spirit said to me, go with them, doubting nothing. Because the Spirit is the head of the body, Jesus Christ. He's Spirit. And again, people who do not understand the biblical terminology and do not have the Spirit of God and do not know the entirety of the story, they read things like that, coming out of nowhere, no background, no knowledge, no understanding, and then invent their own doctrine. Then they go to that and say, oh, well, here it is, a proof for the Trinity. There's a Spirit here, and a Spirit talks. Well, this is Jesus Christ speaking. And Jesus Christ is Spirit. It says, the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. And other times, that the Spirit could be an angel, not Jesus Christ and the Spirit, but the angel is, again, Spirit. And he can say, the Spirit talked to me. Gabriel speaks to Daniel, that Gabriel is a Spirit. He's not flesh and blood. So it would be applicable there too. But this is the head of the body. He's the one giving commands in his own church. The husband is the one that is ahead of the wife, and this is what is happening here. And moreover, he said, these 6 brethren, so 3 Gentiles, 6 brethren that come with Peter, there are 7 of them, and 3, the 3 men, the Gentiles, not Israelites, and they accompanied me, and we entered the men's house. So I got a lot of witnesses there. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, and an angel is Spirit. But he's called an angel because he was not Jesus Christ. An angel sent in his house, and he said, sent to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now and then also, the angel could be Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, messenger of God. And Jesus Christ was, is, and still will be the messenger of God, the angel of the Lord. But he's also a spirit being, and he's also Jehovah, he's also Elohim, you see. All depends on how God chooses to reveal himself. Verse 14, he says to him, you go there to a place in Joppa, to a person called Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And you see, God didn't choose to come to him and be given the Holy Spirit, but it chose again to send Peter. And only when Peter is present there and is going to explain the entirety of the matter, it's only at that point that the Father moved in and gave him the Spirit. So still God always functions within his law, never apart from it. And then I remembered, he says, verse 14 again, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning, as it happened, in chapter 2, as we read in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, You see? Water. And water is not a person. But you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not a person either. That's where the two of them are compared always. To pour water, or to pour the Holy Spirit. One is water, physical water. The other one is the Spirit of God that emanates from him. And neither one of them is a person. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift, you see, it's Elohim that did, and he's not going to give it to them if they're disobedient to his law. And again, shows you that insanity and fallacy, but this theology, well, you got the God of the Old Testament, he gave you all those strict rules, and we've got a new God. And this God is Jesus Christ, and he's got, you know, a new faith, a new religion, new doctrine, you know, we are under grace, you're under the law. Who is in charge here all the time? The same God, the Father of Jesus Christ, the same religion, the same path, the same way. And so he says, if therefore God, Elohim, gave them the same gift he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I, that I could withstand God. You see, Elohim is in charge. He's calling all the shots. He's not saying Jesus Christ. He's saying, again, God. The message is very clear, loud and clear, all the time. But people that have no eyes, obviously, they can see, you know, they can read it, have no ears to hear. That's what Christ said, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Not everybody has an ear to hear. Only if God opened your ears and opened your eyes and opened your heart, that's the only time you're going to hear and to understand. Otherwise, all those things mean nothing to you. Especially when you have a religion, you have convictions, and nothing else matters. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent. What else could they do? Could they resist God himself? They could not. You see? It was not Peter's function here, or works, or his deeds, or his opinion, or, you know, he leaned to his own understanding. He had nothing to do with it. And they recognized that. Because they too were children of God, men of God. They had the Spirit, so they could discern. And so they all kept silent. And they glorified Elohim, you see, glorified the Father of Jesus Christ. He's the head of all things. He didn't say glorified Christ. They glorified Elohim, saying, then Elohim was also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now their eyes were opened. Maybe as time went by, they began to understand that we got ourselves into a box. Even though God is the one that created the box, but God is not in the box. God inhabits eternity, the universe. You see? And so he doesn't do all kind of things always within the box, though he may choose many times to do so. And then you begin to think like God. And then when you study the entirety of the matter, then you realize, well, God had done it many times outside of the box. There was no box to begin with, you see, as we know it today. There was no people of Israel. Abraham, when he came into a relationship with God, there was no people of Israel there. You see, there were no Jews. There was no Moses. And he was not circumcised, and God dealt with him, and so forth, and all the others. And now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, which is in Lebanon today, and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to no one, but to the Jews only. Why? Because that's what Christ told them. Don't go to the Gentiles or Samaritans or others, but go to the lordship of the house of Israel. And they continued to do so until God later on called the Apostle Paul and told him, you have a three-part commission. You go to the outsiders of the community of Israel, and I want some of them grafted into this community of Israel to walk in the same law and the same faith, you see. And to the kings, the rulers, as he was brought before many of them, he didn't go on his own, he didn't make an appointment and go there, you see. God worked it out in that manner, just like he did at the end of time when he finally appealed to Caesar. Paul was not planning all those things. He was not doing his own work, as many people do to this very day. They think that they are doing the work of God. No, they are doing their own work. And then they claim that God is the one that inspired them. That doesn't mean that God does not inspire, does not lead and bless and things like that. But oftentimes, on the other hand, we have to realize that many of the things that we say and do are not necessarily of God. Well, these apostles, you know, they made their own mistakes too. Like saying, you know, that Christ was coming in their day, and probably many other mistakes also. But at the same time, they generally let Christ, let the Holy Spirit, let an angel, if God sent an angel to speak to them, and you see all those things in their writings, and they didn't do their own thing. And Peter wasn't doing his own thing, you know, he just went, well, let's go to the Samaritans and convert them, or to the Gentiles, or Cornelius, or whatever. God was the one in total charge of the whole thing. He's ultimately the head of the family, even though Christ is the head of the wife, the head of the church. He's not the head of the family. The Father is, because he's the one that begets us, not Jesus Christ. So these people who had the Holy Spirit and understood the will of God, they went to their own, because that's what God commanded them to do. He hasn't called them to go to outsiders. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, that is the Greek Jews, preaching to the Lord, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. He's the one that led them to preach only to the Jews and not to outsiders. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord from the Hellenist Jews, people who now lived in the Hellenized world of the time. Then news, all these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, the congregation, the body of witnesses there. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch, just like they did when Philip went to Samaria. So the church there made a decision, the body of witnesses, the congregation there, the leaders, and they sent Peter and John. So now they're sending Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Why did they choose Barnabas? He wouldn't know it until he found out later on. You see? Because this is where Paul was, and God had something in mind for Barnabas in conjunction with Paul. So all those things are happening from above and not from beneath, even though some people may thought that, you know, they are the ones that came up with that decision. Verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, obedient to the faith, walking in the law of Moses, walking in the same teachings and doctrines from the beginning of time. It's not a new religion, you see. These Jews continued to go to the synagogue, and sometimes they were the majority, sometimes the minority. When they had troubles with unreasonable people for whatever reason, then they formed their own synagogues. And they didn't call it a church, you know, in contrast to the synagogue. Synagogue, all it means is a place of gathering. You see, that's all it means. It has no, at that time, you know, neither church nor synagogue had any only strictly Jewish connotation or Christian connotation. It's a place of gathering. That's all it means. As time went by, because the separation of these two supposed two different religions, Judaism and Christianity, which none of them was of God, as time went by, they became more and more either on one side, on the Jewish side, rabbinic Judaism, not the law of Moses, though it used an awful lot of teachings from the law of Moses, but also an awful lot and too much as time went by from rabbinic minds and not the mind of God. And on the other hand, you find, you know, the rise of the false church. First, many of them followed Christ and then began to do their own thing, and people came with no knowledge and understanding of the law of God, having contempt for it to begin with. And grievous wolves, as Paul called them, out of your own self, grievous wolves, you know, will come from outside also and shall lead many astray. Well, this became, as time went by, is the church. Well, they wanted total separation. Days of Constantine, they did it, so they're not about to call their place of worship synagogue. See? So they came up with different terminology. And that's how it happened. And to this very day, people use those terminologies and don't know where they came from. And to this very day, you go to the Jewish community, generally speaking, and the Hebrew name for it is Bet Knesset, House of Gathering. You see, this is the very name of the parliament in Jerusalem, the Knesset. That's what it means. And, you know, other people give it different names. So in this country, a lot of Jews call their place either Shul in Yiddish, or they call it Temple. But basically, it's a place where people gather, and doesn't have to do, and you know, has nothing to do really with religion. And so this is where Barnabas finds himself at this point, and for a good reason. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, in verse 23, he was glad and encouraged them that all, with the purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord. Not go somewhere else, not follow this rabbi, this teacher, that teacher, not follow man, but only God. And this Lord is the King of Israel, the God of Israel, the one who married them in Sinai. So what way of life are they going to continue in? The same way that he taught them from the beginning of time, which he confirmed when he came and taught the same thing and obeyed the commandments of his father. And if you don't put it all together in that way, You're going to invent a new religion like anybody else does. And so he says in verse 24 about him, but Barnabas, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So he too was preaching there, and more people were being added to the Lord among the Jewish Hellenists. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, because this is what, where Saul was. You see, again, being led and guided by Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, and by the Father, because God had something in mind for this person, even though the sending him away was getting a little bit too active there in Jerusalem. And yet, his time came, when he began to, unfortunately, sometimes when people got certain people, they become so zealous, they begin to do their own thing, thinking that God is the one inspiring them, then they have to cool down a little bit, wise up, be mature, you see, then totally lean to the will of God, not their own, to the understanding of God, then God can use them, just like with Moses, you see. When he first saw that God was using him, you know, he had communications with God, and he thought, well, we're going to solve problems here. You know, somebody's doing something I don't like, I'm going to kill him. And he did. Well, God had put him, you know, in the desert 40 years. He became a shepherd and learned something else. That you treat the people of God as a shepherd and not as a general, not as a military man, as some people still do to this very day. And that's what the papacy is all about. Absolute control over minds and hearts and souls. And it is not of God. And so he went and picked up Saul in Tarsus, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, where there was already now a great large community of believers from the Hellenist Jews. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church, with the synagogue, with the congregation there, with the body of witnesses, and taught a great many people, both Barnabas and Paul, who was a highly educated man, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. He was not a beginner and nobody, you see, so he had an awful lot to contribute. But he needed to learn a little bit more humility and meekness, and it was a process for him. And so now he's extremely effective. Christ is using him very powerfully, but he still has to learn many lessons. He was still very harsh, disciplinarian, Pharisee of the Pharisee, that's the way they were. And that's why, as we read later on about Mark, he couldn't take it and he fled from him. And so, well, this is what we read here. A great many people, you know, were coming to the faith, and they assembled there with the church and taught great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Who called them? Did they call themselves? You see? Well, they followed Christ. If you follow Christ, you're a follower of Christ, you see. But they don't speak English, so they don't use the terminology. They speak either Greek, being Greeks, you see, and in Greek, followers of Jesus, and then in Hebrew, followers of the Messiah, Messianic, you see, and so forth. Later on, it became Christian, you see. That's a later terminology, and yet people take it for granted that those people literally were called Christians. No, they were not called Christians. They were called followers of Jesus. And somebody else, you know, later on down the road came up with this terminology, Christian, you see, Christ, follower of Christ. But, you know, that was not the original name. And, you know, people read it and take it for granted. Oh, this is the first time that you heard the name Christians. Well, nobody heard that name, that, because nobody spoke English at that point. They just called them followers of Jesus, because they were. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine. In other words, God inspired him. Jesus Christ has inspired him, so it's not something he's speaking of his own mind. That's what it means by that, he showed by the Spirit. A great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, those things don't happen in a vacuum. Why did they happen? God is in charge. He's about to bring something, you see, to cause something to happen. And that's the reason for this famine. And then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. Why? Preparing for that. They know it's going to come, just like Joseph, when he knew by a vision, by the Spirit from God, the same thing is here, that a great famine is coming upon Egypt, and he told Pharaoh all about it, interpreting his dream by the Spirit of Christ that was in him, you see. And he told him, therefore, you got to prepare and be ready for that. That's exactly what they are doing here. You see, it's not something new out of the blue. They have the example of Joseph, and they have the example of all the laws of God. You got to be ready and got to be prepared before it happens. No, don't do it after. And so that's what they are doing here. All the disciples there are preparing because that famine is already taking hold, and Judea was affected because God wanted Judea to have that famine. He was punishing them, the land, you see, until ultimately he, in essence, threw them out of the land. So here we are headed closer and closer toward the destruction of Jerusalem, and that was one of the punishments that God was going to bring, not only on Jerusalem or Judea or Galilee, but the whole world, Roman Empire, that is. It's not talking about China and other places. He's not dealing with those people. And so this is what they are doing here. The disciples, you know, they gathered all these things and they sent it to the elders, you know, the apostles in Jerusalem, by the hands of the Barnabas and Saul. And we're going to stop at this point again. This is Mordecai Joseph greeting all of God's people until the next lesson.